Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know, the energy level here this morning seems just a bit down. And there's a number of gaps then. I understand there's a marathon on today. But good that the rest of us are here, and I'm sure that there's a lot going on in people's lives. We're in our seventh of eight messages on this present series, which is A Growing Intimacy with God. And the diagram, please. We've been building this diagram, one part per week, and we're in the bold small circle on your right this morning, which is the juncture or the nexus of the two lines, the bottom line representing listening to God, and the line tangential to the on the right side there is living to God or walking with God or just doing it. One excellent suggestion given to me through the past week was to take the completed diagram and actually identify the various parts. And it is out there in the table in the foyer. And if there's not enough, we'll put more out next week. And there's also the outline in your bulletin this morning. Our topic this morning is loving God. And we have 35 minutes to exhaust that subject. It's not going to happen. Loving God. Love is one of those words in our English language which is crushed under the various meanings that we load on it. Love can be used as a misleading word for lust. For example, making love. It can be used as a vague word about what I might like. C.S. Lewis says, I love strawberries. It can be used as a noble word for charity to our fellow humans in loving mankind. It can be a stronger word for charity or affection, maybe. I love a person. It can be a very weak word when it comes to comparison with God's love, which in the Greek word is agape, a word we're probably familiar with. But what does it mean to be loving God? And a few questions I'd just like to briefly explore with us this morning are, what does it mean to be loving God? Secondly, what does it look like? Thirdly, can you and I be loving God? And if so, how do we go about doing that? So if you will, turn in your Bibles with me, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 14. The context is the upper room ministry. The only people that are present at this time are Jesus and 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed him, is gone. And in chapters 13 and 14, we have this upper room ministry where hours before Jesus knowingly is to be, he knows he's going to be arrested. And within hours, or half a day of his crucifixion, he gives this service. He talks to his disciples about the contents of John 13 and 14. And in there, I'd like to read in verse 15 of chapter 14, he says this to his disciples. And by saying it to his disciples, then he says it to us as his disciples now. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another comforter, another advocate, another parakletos, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And then we see this bridge into the next question that is raised by Judas, not Iscariot. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. What I'd like to do first of all is maybe, as I usually like to do, is let's look at the structure, let's look at the form of the way John has put these words of Jesus before us so we can understand more about its function. Form leads to function. And you'll note in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And if you go down to the first sentence in verse 21, at the end of that, you find the same information, perhaps in reverse order, but the same information: whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, period. He who loves me obeys my commands. He who has my commands and does them, he is the one. That person is the one who loves me. And when we see that kind of statement at the beginning and the end of a section, we call that an inclusio. It's like bookends on a bookshelf. It marks off the beginning and the ending of a particular unit of text. And as we go into the text in the middle, we begin to see something amazing, because they have what they are called a chiasm, and I'll show you what that is in a minute, which is a common structure used by the ancient writers, especially in Greece, where point A and the last point are reflections of each other. The second point and the second from last are reflections of each other, etc. And you work into the middle. So let's see this. We'll just go through this, for example, because the verse breaks here are pretty close to the various steps in this, what we'll call a chiasm. Verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." There we have the statement of a principle. The next step in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." We see there a promise. In verse 17, "The Spirit of Truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And we'll see, I hope, in a few minutes, that this is participation. You'll note that I worked on the alliteration here. Principle, promise, participation. Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." There's another promise. And that's the middle of this chiasm. Now we walk down the steps, backwards again. Verse 19, "Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live." Again, an invitation to participation. Verse 20, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, I am in you." Another promise. And then we have the first sentence in verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." The restatement of that principle again. Principle, promise, participation, promise, participation, promise, principle. That's not like the rubber baby buggy bumpers, but it's close. So what I want to do is take this chiasm and I want to sort of group together the principle, and I want to deal with the principle first, and then I want to draw together his promises and deal with those, and then I want to draw out our participation and end up with that. So part A is the principle. Verse 15 again. And this is a more literal kind of translation, sort of give the emphasis here. "If you love me, the commands of me you will obey, observe, keep, pay attention to." Again, the principle in verse 21, "The one who has, the one who holds, the one who possesses the commands of me and obeys, observes, keeps, pays attention to them, that person is the one who loves me." People say, "I love the Lord." And Jesus is saying, "Show me." It's so easy to say, "I love the Lord." It's a different thing to demonstrate it. I have two problems here with this principle. The first problem is this: what are his commandments that I'm supposed to be obeying? And secondly, I have obeyed people that I don't even like. So how can we link together love and obedience? Let's deal with the first one. What are his commandments? You'll remember, I think we're familiar with that time when a lawyer, of all people, an expert in the Mosaic law, came to Jesus to test him. Matthew 22, verse 34. Came to Jesus to test him, and he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Now, that was a controversy in that time. Which was the greatest commandment? Some of the rabbis would have responded and said, "Well, you know, they're all the same. It's impossible to tell which one's more important than another. I mean, after all, is it more important not to steal or more important not to murder?" Yeah. I don't know. I can't answer that question. They're all the same. Another rabbi might have argued, "The greatest commandment," and this was argued, "the greatest commandment is to obey your parents." And I suspect those rabbis had teenagers at home. Another one would have said, "It's the prohibition against idolatry." In the second century, Rabbi Akiba said, "The greatest is to love your neighbor." I remember being in a Bible study one time, and I can remember the young fellow who was saying, "We've got to know what his commands are, and I've gone through and I've made a list of what his commands are." And he began to read out a list of commands that he had gleaned from Jesus' sayings about what we're supposed to do, and a whole bunch about what we're not supposed to do. Is that what it means? Why didn't Jesus give us a list of do's and don'ts? And yet he said, "If you love me, keep, do, obey my commands." What are his commands? Well, how did Jesus respond to that expert in the law when he said, "Which is the greatest commandment?" He responded this way. He reached back into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and he pulled out the Shema, and he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." But he didn't stop there. And he said, and the second's like that. And he reaches back into the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, hang. So you've got to read through 39 books to glean those little treasures. But it's worth it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't want to spend too much time on this one. It's possible to obey someone who you don't even like, nonetheless love. And I think the issue we've got to come across here is that we don't get to love Jesus by doing what he says. In other words, if I do more that Jesus says to do, if I don't do the things that Jesus says not to do, that somehow that's going to result in love. I mean, that's sort of from the outside in. What he's saying here is, if you love me, you will express that love by obeying what I say. So the obedience is not the cause for my love. The love is the cause for my obedience. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, I will express that love for God by doing what gives him delight, obeying his commands. Follow what I'm saying here? So what are his commands? We still haven't answered that question. Staying in the context of the upper room ministry, John 13 and John 14, we realize that we can have those answers. In chapter 14, verse 31, we didn't read this verse, but how can I love God? How can I love the Lord Jesus Christ? He says in verse 31, and I'll just cut in here, he says, "The world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Is that a clue to how we can love the Lord Jesus? He says, "The world must learn I love the Father. And as a result of that, I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." The Father loves the world. And Jesus loves the Father, so he loves the world. And he becomes a human embryo in the womb of Mary. He does what the Father wants. The Father loves lepers, and he wants to heal them. And Jesus loves the Father, so when 10 lepers come to him, He reaches out his hand and he touches their decaying flesh, and they are healed. And he does that objectionable act of touching a leper. Why? Because he loves the Father. Because the Father loves these lepers. One must die for the world as a substitute, as a sin bearer. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. And Jesus, because He loves the Father, was taken and crucified on a cross. The love that Jesus had for the Father was expressed by doing what the Father wanted. The love that we have for Jesus will be expressed not by a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but by knowing the heart of Jesus and doing what He wants. What does that look like? What are His commands? Love the Lord Jesus just like He loved the Father and do exactly what Jesus wants. For example, He might be calling you, you only, not me, you, to go and talk to a violent persecutor of Christians, a known bad guy when it comes to Christians. And you might resist that. You might say, I don't want to go. I've heard about this fellow. And He says, go. And He did that with Ananias, Acts chapter 9. Because Ananias loved the Lord, he did what the Lord wanted, and he went and he said, Brother Saul. He was the first contact with the man who became the Apostle Paul. Just think, Jesus wants you to go and talk to somebody about the gospel, and you're the first contact for a man or a woman who becomes a mighty servant for God. What a blessing. Why did you do it? Because you love Jesus. Perhaps God has laid on your heart to clothe widows, as He did with Tabitha. Perhaps it's just to give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty in the name of Jesus. His commands are what flow from His heart. And if you love Jesus, you will do what He asks. So I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts. He gave you the Spirit of God and He gave you the Word of God. Go and do it after you find that you're in love with Jesus. I know you want rules, but I'm not going to give you any rules. Love Jesus so much that you're ready to go and do what He wants. Be His promises. There's three of them, and I'm going to start with the middle one, verse 18. You might say, okay, John, this is all well and good. Love Jesus and do what He wants. But how do I figure out what He wants, and how do I go and do it? He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And that word orphans, you might find that Greek is a bit easy, is the word orphanos. You know, you think all these... Now, Greek's not always that easy. Orphanos means orphans. That's one of the few times when we got that. But in biblical times, an orphan was probably the image of the most vulnerable, the most needy, the most exposed, the weakest person in society. They had no father, they had no mother, they had no inheritance and therefore no future. They had no guides, counselors, advisors, protectors. They were on their own in a hostile environment. And after Jesus died, and while His body was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, they were completely vulnerable. They were completely abandoned. They had nothing. And they knew what it would be like to be an orphan. Completely, utterly alone. And they would have hated it. They would have missed Jesus. And He says, I will not leave you orphans. He did for 3 days and three nights. But I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And as we look in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus full of life after His crucifixion, coming and speaking to His disciples, coming and touching His disciples and letting them touch Him. speak to him, listen to him. And he was with them for 40 days after that. And then he was taken up into the heavens, the ascension. He went to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then 10 days after that, Acts chapter 2, he did something amazing. He sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell, to live in, to take up residence in the bodies of every single person who has given their loyalty, their allegiance, their put their faith in Jesus Christ. We've dealt with that, didn't we? That was the second message. Christ in us. Verse 16 is the other promise, or the second promise. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. And that word for counselor is the Greek word parakletos. You've probably heard that. People bandy around this Greek stuff to impress. I'm not trying to do that. Just get the sense that the word parakletos literally means someone who is coming up beside you. Now, let's imagine that you were convicted, or not convicted, but you were accused of a crime. You were charged with a crime. You're in court. And you're standing there in front of the judge and the jury, and you're all by yourself, not knowing what to do. Not having the power to respond. Not having the evidence to give that would show that you're not guilty. You're in that courtroom alone. And all of a sudden, someone comes up beside you who is a trained investigator, a trained advocate, a trained orator, and that person has come to be yours, to love you, to live with you, to help you, to walk with you through every step of this horrible experience you're having. That word would be parakletos, the person who comes up beside you. And so it can be translated as an advocate or a lawyer if you want. People used to phone me and say, my favorite lawyer. And I said, no, he better be your second favorite lawyer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ is our great advocate. He's your favorite lawyer. He's the one who's coming up beside you. And the word for another here, there's two words for another in Greek. There's a word allos, which means another of the same kind. I give you an apple, and then if I give you an allos fruit, I give you another apple. But if I use the word heteros, I might give you an apple, and if I give you a heteros fruit, I'll give you an orange, a grapefruit. The looks of many of you, maybe I give you a lemon. This is the word allos, another of the same kind of advocate, counselor, nurse, whatever. We don't have an English word that really can fit and explain what this parakletos is. Another one right up beside you, just like Jesus. And he goes on to say that's the Spirit of truth. Who he is. And he will be with you forever. There will not be a second, there will not be a nanosecond in your life from that point onwards when the Holy Spirit is not right up there beside you. You might feel alone if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but you are not alone. I have a problem with people praying, and I know we all do it. I'm guilty of that too. Lord, be with me today. That has got to be a stupid prayer if you're a Christian. Forgive me. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and He is God, and He has promised never to leave you, and He's with you forever, why are you asking God to be with you? He is! Enjoy it! Experience it! If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, fall in love with Him again, and reacquaint yourself with the Spirit who is already and has always been living in your life since the point you received the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth with you forever. And then we go to the next promise very quickly in verse 20. On that day, what day is that? Probably the day of His resurrection. Perhaps though, because we can write, John is always, you know, he's an untrained fisherman, but boy, could he write. And did he know Jesus? He's writing at different levels all the time. Perhaps it is the day of resurrection when they saw Jesus and touched Him and handled Him and listened to Him. But perhaps it's always also the day of Pentecost when they would know. They would have seen the fire. They would have heard the rushing mighty wind. They would have experienced the indwelling of the Spirit for the first time in their lives. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Go and figure it out. But whatever you come up with, you know it's an extremely close and intimate relationship between the believer, the disciple, the follower of Jesus, and Jesus. How can I do it? Well, I remember a man. You'll pick up on this in a moment. He was an uneducated, bumbling, strong, good-natured fisherman. There's one time I remember reading that he didn't know what to say, so he said, most of us, I should learn this trip too, when we don't know what to say, the best thing to do is be quiet.
Yeah.
But not Peter. He didn't know what to say, so he said something. He often ended up doing the wrong things and getting rebuked by the Lord Jesus. And there were times when he was just terribly afraid. Jesus had been taken and arrested, and a little maid came up to him and said, "You are one of the followers of Jesus, aren't you?" "No, I am not." To save his own skin, he lied. He was afraid. And not only that, he underscored his denial of Jesus with a bunch of swear words to make his point. That's Peter. Now, you might find, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid. Oh, shucks. I'm not educated either. Think of Peter. Chapter 3, chapter 4 of the book of Acts. He and John are entering the temple. And there's a man who's been crippled from his very birth, and he's sitting there and he asks him for some money. And they said, "Look at us." And he looks, thinking he's going to get some spare change here. And he says, "Silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus, arise up and walk." And that man got up and walked immediately and jumped immediately. Now, do you think Peter might have been a bit surprised by that response? I don't know. It doesn't say. But if I had done that, I believe that it can be happening. I believe that God could do that through me. But for some reason, I just don't think he's going to do it. Well, maybe Peter came with that attitude and he got surprised. Really big time. So this man grabs both John and Peter and he takes them right into the temple and he's telling everybody what happened to him. And they recognize him because they pass him every time they go into the temple. They know this is a cripple. And they see he's walking around and he's so enthusiastic. Something has happened in his life. And John and Peter are the guys who did it. This guy who's uneducated, doesn't know what to do, doesn't know what to say, and he's afraid. Just like us. What made the difference? Fell in love with Jesus. And he has the indwelling Spirit. And he was given a commission to go. Well, by golly, which Christian hasn't been told to fall in love with Jesus? Which one hasn't received the Spirit of God? And which one of us, again, hasn't been told to go? We have received exactly the same power, exactly the same promises, and the exact same commission that Peter received. And so he's dragged up on the carpet in front of those very guys who actually accused and led to the conviction and crucifixion of Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas and his dudes. And in front of them, they open up a whole can of worms because they say these words in Acts 4. "By what power or what name did you do this?" All you need is a person to say, "Why are you different?" And they have given you permission to tell them what's different about you. Who is Jesus? And you've got permission to tell them who Jesus is. And they say, and they're not going to like the answer, I guarantee you. "What power or what name did you do this in?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple..." I mean, how are they going to object to that? "And are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they saw the courage of Peter, courage where there had been fear, and realized that they were unschooled. They weren't educated men. Ordinary men. And they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The promise is there for every single one of us. The issue is whether you're willing to love Jesus like Peter loved Jesus. Got to move on. Our participation. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now that in some way explains why he only appeared to the believers in his resurrection. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now the Spirit of God, you know him. You might not know enough about him, but you know him. And he says, he lives with you at that point in time. And 40-ish days in the future, he will be in you. And that's where we're at. He's in us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to live Jesus. He wants us to participate with the Spirit so that we can express the heart and actions of Jesus to a world who so desperately need him. Verse 19, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. Jesus lives, so you live. Think out of it this way. We are afraid so often about what's going to happen to us. I'm not sure what we're afraid of when it's all said and done. Imagine an enemy who has this powerful weapon. And they shoot this weapon at you on maximum power to blow you to smithereens. And there's all this smoke and dust. And when all that settles, there you are standing there, unscathed. That was their best shot. And you know that if that's their best shot, there's nothing they can do to you. Now, Satan took from his arsenal his most powerful weapon, death. Put it on maximum setting and aimed it at Jesus. I don't mean to be irreverent here. I just want to make my point. And Jesus was crucified. His dead body was taken off the tomb, off the cross and put in the tomb. And after all the smoke had settled, he walks out of the tomb full of life. The devil's finished. He has nothing if you are in Jesus Christ. All the smoke will settle in the future days. And you will look back over your life and say, I hope I don't say, Lord, I wish I'd lived my life differently. Now that I see what could have been, I wish I'd done that. I wish I'd fallen in love with Jesus without reserve. I wish that I had so submitted to the Spirit that I allowed him to live the life of Jesus through me. And I don't know what put me off. But, you know, there are these little glimpses of light. Last year, when we were training for the Miami mission team, we went through a four-week session called How to Share Jesus Without Fear, William Fay. And he goes through and he says, you know, it's so basic. I mean, it's based on the Scripture. It's based on people asking you questions or you asking them questions. What does the Scripture say? How do you read it? And the first question that you ask a person, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And when they run out of steam, you just ask them another question. To you, who's Jesus? And when they run through their little heresy on who Jesus is and run out of steam on that one, you ask them, do you believe in heaven or hell? And when they've run out of, probably just yes or no on that one, and say, when you die, where are you going to be? And the fifth one that gives you permission to open the scriptures, 9 times out of 10, is, if you were wrong about what you believe, would you like to know what the truth is? Now, then you open your Bible and you just walk through scripture with them. Let them read it, let them explain what it means, and let them discover Jesus. We had made a covenant. You remember this? Those who were on the team, we had made a covenant on the last Sunday we were in there to actually go out somewhere and share the Lord Jesus Christ using what we just learned. Well, I want to tell you, I want to give you a little glimpse into me here. I know you're going to tell everybody, but I'm a chicken. But here's what happened. I got busy doing other things. And Monday went by, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. And by the time Friday came by, I realized I hadn't done my assignment, and it had become a duty, it had become a burden, it had become something I had to do. And I want to admit something to you, as long as you don't tell anybody else. I was a bit afraid of that assignment. Actually going and finding somebody, a stranger, and telling them about Jesus, what will they think? And I began to read, I refreshed my memory on what it was about, and then I began to pray, and I said, Lord, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's not about me. It's about you. And it's about your spirit who yearns to tell people about Jesus. And I simply have to be available, looking for the opportunities to let you use me. I don't know what happened, but when I began to see that little truth there, all of a sudden, what had been a duty turned into an adventure. I was looking for the opportunity and waiting to find out what God was going to do here. Because I know every time I go up and try to force a conversation about Jesus, it doesn't work out somehow. But when I'm walking around and somebody all of a sudden comes up to me and one thing leads to another and say, by the way, I was going to ask somebody, I might as well ask you, who is Jesus, by the way? And it just blows you away. I mean, this is thrilling stuff. It's adventurous. And so I went out for a walk around Queen's Park, and I was preparing for the Sunday sermon, and I sat down on a park bench, and I opened up my Gideon's New Testament. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a Gideon's New Testament, but I need a microscope to read it. It's so small that it's difficult to see. So I was sitting there, my legs were crossed, the Gideon's New Testament was on my knee, and I was reading the portion I was going to speak on that following Sunday. And a man walks by. I'm aware somebody's walking in front of me. And he walks by, and he stops right over here. And he turns around, and he says, is that a Bible you're reading? And I said, yeah. And he says, why are you reading it? I mean, this is thrilling stuff, and it can happen to any one of us if we just want. And he came back to me, and I said, because I want to know more about God. By the way, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And he was an Ismaili Muslim. And when he wound down on that stuff, I said, to you, who is Jesus? And one thing just led to another. And I was able to tell, to explain to this man, an Ismaili Muslim, in a completely uncontrived manner, who Jesus was. This is thrilling stuff. God is calling you to participate with Him in what He's doing. I want to read these verses to you again, because it is the Word of God. Chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says to us, says to you, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor. Now, if we're interpreting it, He has asked the Father, and we have received this parakletos, this counselor, this one right up beside us, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He lives with you, and He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, You are in me. I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he or she, that person is the one who loves me. Is there some area in your life, is there some area in my life where I know that I haven't done what my Lord Jesus wants me to do? Number one, acknowledge in your own heart that He is calling you to express your love for Him by doing what He says. Number two, realize that He is calling you to participate with Him in this adventure. Can I call it that? Of being Jesus to the rest of this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what to say here apart from go and do it. Father, may we all be able to say that we love your word because it is set, you have set our hearts free. Father, as we read this portion of Scripture in the hours before the Lord's arrest, might it speak to our hearts by your Spirit that we might realize that we need to express our love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, by simply doing what He wants us to do. To acknowledge, O Father, that you have sent your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who resides, who lives, who has taken up His dwelling in our lives. And Father, to be so open to your leading, so available to the Lord Jesus Christ, so empowered by your Spirit who indwells us, that we end up doing what you want us to do simply because we love Jesus. Pour the potency of your life into us, Father. In the name of your Son.